All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 tonight. We are continuing a series we began last week on the ordinances of the church. It's a strange kind of a series. It's not going to be a long one, I don't think. But it's strange because it's more topical oriented, and I am not. I am more expository rather than topical, but some of the people that have called around the country have asked from time to time, do you have a specific study on baptism or the Lord's Supper or just the ordinances? And I've never thought to do one. And so we started last week with an introduction, and tonight we'll continue with part one of water baptism. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just the incredible truth that you identify with us and that you are pleased to call us your people, your sons, your daughters. And what a thrill it is for us to identify with that in the waters of baptism. Lord, I pray that as we study and look back through history and look into your word, that we would understand the purpose that you have given us this institution. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, kids are great. They don't always understand things completely, and my son didn't quite understand baptism completely when he first asked to be baptized. He just thought it was novel, and he said, hey, I'd like to do that too. Can I bring my toys? And floaties and just have a blast, and he didn't quite get the concept, and I didn't let him, but later on, you know, he understood what it meant, and I had the thrill of, in Israel, baptizing him in the Jordan River. Now, kids don't, again, they don't always understand it, and I found a great article from a Focus on the Family magazine by Charles Foster, who is a pastor in Indiana. He said, as a minister, I conduct many baptismal services. My denomination baptizes in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. One Sunday, my family and I went to a friend's house in the country. Our four children went outside to play with the others. After a short while, we heard only silence and wondered what the children were up to. We found them behind a barn, quietly playing church. Our four-year-old daughter, Susan, was conducting the baptismal service. She held a cat over the barrel of water, trying to be as solemn as her father, she repeated the phrase she had heard many times before. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and in the hole you go. Amen. I don't remember when I was baptized the first time, because I was a baby. I'm sure it was a solemn occasion. I'm sure my parents were proud, but probably for me it was a frightening experience. But again, I don't remember it. All I remember as I grew up is the belief my parents held that you must be baptized or you will not go to heaven. Baptismal regeneration. That was one of the tenets of the church I grew up in. And so I was baptized. Now, I do remember my second baptism after I had made Jesus my Lord and Savior. And I was a Christian. I was born again. And I was excited to do it. And it was in the backyard of a friend's house in his swimming pool. And just had a great time. In Matthew chapter 3, it's the first occurrence of baptism in the New Testament. And it is a guy by the name of John the Baptist who appears on the scene. And Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. And later on, Jesus will commission his disciples to baptize others. And we see that unfolding in the New Testament. Now, were Jesus to look through the corridors of time, he would have seen thousands of people, millions of people standing in streams, in rivers, from every culture group, every language, in oceans, and yes, swimming pools, as times have changed and we have swimming pools or jacuzzis and bathtubs I've seen people baptized in, but all people who have followed Jesus Christ have lined up to go through this rite, this ritual, this ordinance of baptism. And there were some notable baptisms. The most notable in the church, of course, in the book of Acts, is in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches on Pentecost, thousands get saved, and on that day they baptize 3,000. The question I've had in Jerusalem is, where would one baptize 3,000 people? And the only thoughts I can come up with is perhaps the pool of Siloam in the lower city where women would draw water, or more likely the pool of Bethesda, which is not far from the Temple Mount, and that's where the lame were let down into the water for the moving of the water to be healed. It was a great pool that had 7 porches. And perhaps after the altar call in the Temple Mount, Peter marched them over to the pool of Bethesda, which can be seen even to this day because of the archaeological digs. There were other notable baptisms. I found a few today. In 404 AD, John Chrysostom baptized 3,000 soldiers in Constantinople, the new center of the Roman Empire at that time. If you were in our hermeneutics class, if you're in our shepherd school, you remember that John Chrysostom was that golden-mouthed orator from the city of Antioch and persuaded many people to follow Christ. So he baptized 3,000. Then in the year 430 AD, Patrick of Ireland baptized his king, the king's son, and 12,000 men along with him. A few years later, in 597 AD, in Canterbury, Augustine baptized 10,000 men, and then in turn, those men baptized another person, and it says, and in definite number of women and children were baptized as well. Then I found an interesting story of a guy named Boniface, who was a missionary from England and went out to Germany. And between the years 680 to 755 AD, he baptized 100,000 people in a 75-year ministry. Thousands at a time, but on record, 100,000 people. Now, throughout history, I don't think everyone has understood baptism. I'm not sure that many who get baptized today fully understand baptism. And it's always precious to hear the testimonies of people. I always ask for a personal testimony. How did you come to Christ? What were the factors? How do you know you're saved? What is it to be a Christian? It's just awesome. From a profound insight to just a simple, I don't know, I just asked God to do it and he said he'd do it. But Christians throughout time have gone through the waters of baptism. I read a story of a pastor who was baptizing some converts in his church. Many churches have in the front a baptistry. As you notice, we do not. We just baptize in a local swimming pool. It's cheaper that way, and it's great to just get everybody around the pool and sing and have it. Plus, it's great witness to the lifeguards that have to be on duty and watch the whole thing. But this guy was baptizing on a Sunday morning service, and it was customary for the people to come out of the water and share something, usually a portion of scripture or something. The first man that was baptized came out of the water wet, and he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And he baptized the second guy, and the second guy came out of the water and quoted Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The third guy that was baptized came out of the water, and he shared that scripture in Philippians that says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength." The fourth person to be baptized was a man who was not only unlearned in the scriptures, but he had a bad case of stage fright, and he really couldn't think of anything to say. So when he came out of the water, he said, "Merry Christmas, everyone!" I just thought he'd say something. Really didn't apply to baptism. He was just excited to be baptized. Now, the reason the church has attached such importance to baptism is for one basic reason. Jesus said to do it. He said to do it. It's one of those things that by precept and by practice, Jesus gave to the church. He himself was baptized, as we're about to read, And disciples were baptized, and he commissioned them to baptize others. Now remember, we said last week, for something to become biblical doctrine, New Testament doctrine, it has to fit a few criterion. Number one, it must be spoken of or practiced by, initiated by Jesus Christ in the gospel. Secondly, it has to be practiced by the apostles or the church in the book of Acts. Third, it has to be taught, expanded upon, or developed in the New Testament epistles. And of course, baptism is. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They practiced it in the book of Acts. Paul the Apostle devotes some considerable time in mentioning it in a few places, which we'll cover mostly next week, but a little bit tonight. It is something to be obeyed by all Christians. By all Christians. And I think you ought to question your commitment to Jesus Christ if you refuse to be baptized.
I don't need to be baptized, just a ritual.
Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my what? Commandments. And he said, be baptized. Now, next week, we're going to uncover the issue, are you saved by baptism? And what is the place of baptism in salvation? But just aside from that, if Jesus says, do something, if he's the Lord, you don't say, let's negotiate, God. You do what he says. And if it's important enough for him to do, to command, and for the apostles to obey, it's something that we also should not ignore, but observe. And we've made it a practice ever since we had a little Bible study at the Lakes Apartments. At every phase of the church, we've conducted baptisms. We try to do it 4 or 5 times a year and have people come and watch and play music, and we baptize them. Even when I had a tiny little home Bible study in Southern California, we'd baptize people. If they came to know Christ, we'd want to baptize them. One notable experience I had is that I was so thrilled. It was my first baptism ever that I got to participate in. So I announced to my home Bible study group in Garden Grove, California, next week we're going to meet at the ocean. And I told them the beach down in Newport Beach, and we're going to baptize. So we all met there. And this is the first time I've done it. I really wasn't good at this, and I should have walked out a little further and waited, but instead I was just waiting ankle deep, knee deep, and I didn't see the waves that were coming or the little set. And so there was this one dear woman that we were both had our heads bowed and we were praying, and it was just a great experience, and she was weeping, and it was thrilling until that wave came from behind her and just slapped her down on the sand. And it kind of quenched the whole thing. But nonetheless, we baptized her. Now, first of all, we want to look at what it means. Let's read a few verses in chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist. Now, this doesn't mean he's a Baptist in the terms of a denomination. There weren't Baptists and Methodists and Catholics. Like, oh, well, John was a Baptist. Well, good. Maybe James was a Methodist. No, it means he was the baptizer or the baptizing one. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water, unto repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And then suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You notice the reference to baptism many times in this section. The word baptism or baptize is an interesting word. It's really not translated. It's simply anglicized. You see, when the translators came to this word, they didn't know exactly what to put originally. And after much discussion, they just decided to adopt it in its original form and change a little bit of the endings to make it suitable for the language. So here it's simply anglicized. It's the Greek word baptizo, baptizo. And as you can see, instead of giving the definition, it's a secular definition as well as a spiritual one, it was given the term baptism. Now, as the New Testament opens up, which we're reading a section of it here, a strange guy is on the scene doing strange things, creating a lot of stir. John the Baptist, he's got quite a crowd down there at the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people. The church, and I say that in the umbrella term, Christendom, Christians throughout history, Christians now, are divided on the issue of baptism. What does it mean? What does it do? How do you do it? Who should do it? You see, there are people who say you have to be baptized a certain way. There are people who say you have to be baptized a certain way by certain people. You have to be baptized a certain way by certain people in a certain church. And those who claim that will always argue with others who hold the same about their church. And so you have people wondering, well, what's going on? Basically, there's three methods that Christians use to baptize. Number one, immersion. That means to dunk all the way down and come up, sopping wet. Immersion. The second form of baptism is to pour water on someone. We call that affusion. You just get a little thing and pour it on the head. And the other one, the third form, is aspersion or sprinkling the water upon the infant or upon the adult. Now, we don't all agree on which is the right form. We're going to cover a little bit of that tonight. But all Christians agree that baptism is significant enough that Christians, when they come to Christ, ought to do it. Ought to identify in the waters of baptism, and they recognize that it means much more than getting wet. However, it is awkward sometimes when you talk to people who are very stiff on the position of baptism, and they argue back and forth over something that I think is pretty incidental. There was a Baptist who was speaking to a Presbyterian. Of course, Baptists love full immersion, and Presbyterians like to just pour water on top of the head. And they were having an argument about baptism. The Presbyterian was a sly fellow, and he said, Let me ask you a question, Reverend. Would you consider a person baptized if you immersed him, say, to his chin? He said, No, he's not fully baptized. Well, would you consider a person fully baptized if you immersed him, say, up to his nose? No. And so the Presbyterian said, What if you immersed him all the way up to his eyebrows? Would you consider him baptized? He was trying to find out, what's the line for immersion? He said, No, I don't think you understand. To be baptized is full immersion, and the head is submerged completely underwater. The Presbyterian said, "That's what I've been trying to tell you all along. It's only a little water on the top of the head that counts." He had an agenda with that conversation. Baptizo, baptism, was a common Greek word. It was used throughout the Grecian Empire much before the time of Christ, during the time of Christ, and afterwards. It was not just a spiritual word, though if you mention the word baptism on the streets, people think Christian church. But the term was a secular term as well. And it literally means to immerse or to drown. And I thought I'd share with you some secular usages of the word so that you understand what John was doing at the Jordan. Was John sprinkling with a little thing? Was he dabbing water on the head or pouring it? Or was he dunking people all the way down? Well, you've heard of the Hippocratic Oath. If you're in medicine, of course you do, because Hippocrates gave the oath that doctors still recite before they get their medical license. He said, and he was writing, describing the swelling of a person's throat, one of his patients, and the breathing that he observed. He said, "As she breathed as a person breathes after having been baptizo, drowned," was the context. Then the philosopher Aristotle said, quote, "The Phoenicians, sailing beyond the Hercules Pillars, which is the rock of Gibraltar, came to a land uninhabited, whose coast was full of seaweed and is not laid under water at ebb. But when the tide comes in, it is wholly baptizo," immersed is the context there. Then the historian, the Grecian historian Polybius, wrote in about 204 BC, describing an ancient spear. He said, "Even if the spear falls into the sea, it is not lost, for it is compacted of oak and pine, so that when the heavy part is baptizo, immersed in water by weight, the rest is buoyed up and easily recovered." And then he described soldiers passing through a certain river, and he said, "They crossed with great difficulty. Those on foot were baptizo as far as the breast. They waded in water up to their chest." Then Josephus, who some of you recognize as that Jewish historian who wrote his histories using the Greek language, was speaking of a murder, and he was describing it this way, "And stretching out the right hand so as to be unseen by any, he baptizo the whole sword into the body." A graphic description of burying it or immersing it in that person's bowels. So, if you were to say that word to anyone from the Greek world, baptizo meant a full immersion. By the way, in the New Testament, it's never used in a passive sense, always in an active sense. That is, water is never said to baptize a person. Rather, it's done actively. A person is said to baptize another person. It is an act of will. And it's not sprinkled or dabbed on somebody's head. They're baptized into it. So when you think of John down by the Jordan, John isn't there with a little cup dipping water, as some movies depict him that I've seen of Jesus going down, or sprinkling with hyssop branches. They were dunking people all the way. In fact, look down at verse 5. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, if these guys are going all the way out from Jerusalem, taking those little dirt roads down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, what kind of baptism do you think it was? Obviously, they were a full immersion type of baptism. You don't need a whole river just to dab water on somebody's forehead or sprinkle it. You could do it out of a jug. You could do it in Jerusalem. But the fact that they were all going out to the River Jordan, the muddy Jordan. And then look down in verse 16, Jesus' own baptism. "When he had been baptizo, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and the heavens were opened." So you come up out of the water only if you've been down under the water, is the idea here. Then would you look at John chapter 3. Turn over to John chapter 3 for just a moment. In verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Why do you need much water if you just dab or sprinkle, if it's a passive kind of a thing rather than a full immersion? Then would you look with me at the book of Acts, chapter 8. It's the familiar story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's been in Jerusalem. He's been worshiping. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah the prophet out in the desert somewhere. Philip comes by and says, "What are you reading?" He says, "I'm reading Isaiah the prophet." "Do you understand what you're reading?" "I can't understand unless somebody explains it to me." And in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, so the eunuch asked Philip, saying, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So this is immersion. They got wet all the way. Now, is that important? Well, I wouldn't get hung up on it, but here's the idea. Only immersion can picture what New Testament baptism was meant to picture: death, burial, resurrection. That's found in Romans chapter 6, which we're going to look at next week. Death, burial, and resurrection. You are baptized into death with Christ, and you come out of the water. It's a sign, it's a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. And only the graphicness of immersion fully shows death, burial, and resurrection. So that's what it means. Now, let's consider its origin. Where did baptism start? You say, "Oh, we just read about it here in the book of Matthew, John the Baptist." That's the first mention that we have of it in the Bible, right? Well, no, it's really a Jewish concept. It's an Old Testament concept. In fact, we're going to read about it in a few weeks. We've already touched on it on Sunday nights in the past. In the book of Numbers, chapter 19, they are commanded, if you are defiled, and there's a list of defilements, you have to go through an immersion in water to be cleansed of the defilement. Whether you have a bloody flow, or you have a disease on your body, or you've touched a dead person, or there's a number of ways that you were defiled, you would have to go through the ritual of water baptism, bathed in that living water, as they called it, water that would flow in and out, and then you would go on. Now, let's say we're living in the Old Testament. I'm glad we're not, by the way, but let's say we were. And let's say you're just the run-of-the-mill garden variety pagan. And you look at the Jews, and you notice the way they love each other, that they stay together and respect each other relationally in their marriage and the way they treat their children and love their God and care for the community. And you think, now there's a distinct group of people. I want to become like them. For you to do that, a few things were required. Number one, you would have to be instructed in the law of Moses by a scribe. He would tell you what the Bible says about a covenant with God. You'd say, "Okay, great, man, I'm into it. Cool." Okay, step number two, you have to be circumcised if you're a male. Now, that would put a stop on some guys right away. "Ooh, I don't know about that. What else do I have to do?" Well, you have to do that. It was part of the covenant God gave to Abraham. Thirdly, if you lived during the temple period, while the temple in Jerusalem stood, you have to offer an animal sacrifice. The fourth thing required, you had to do it, is baptism. Immersion into water and be baptized. And they had a special, well, we would call it a baptistry, but the Jews called it a mikvah, a mikveh, a pool where water was standing so that a person could be baptized. If you ever go to Jerusalem with us, we'll show you the steps that lead up to the temple. And off to the side of the steps, there are all these ritual baths called mikvaot. That's the plural for mikveh in Hebrew. And you'd have to go through these baths to go up to worship in the temple. They were constructed for the cleansing before a person went to worship. When a person converted to Judaism and they would get baptized, baptism meant to them a new life, a new start. In fact, the baptismal, after a person was dunked in it and came up, the person who just was baptized was given a brand new name and said, all of your past is forgotten. You have a new identity, a new covenant. You're part of the Jewish nation, the people of God. J.B. Lightfoot described this ritual. He said, as soon as he grows whole of the wound of circumcision, they bring him to the baptism. And being in the water, they again instruct him in the weightier as well as the lighter commands of the law. Which being heard, he plunges himself in the water and comes up, and behold, he is an Israelite in all things. You say, why'd they do that? Simple. It represented death to the Gentile pagan ways and new life in the Jewish community, a covenant with God. However, the emphasis was not, well, I got a good bath, I'm cleansed physically. The emphasis was always spiritual. It was always spiritual. The Jewish sages, speaking of this ritual of washing and baptism, said, if a man immerses himself, but without special intention, it is as though he has not immersed himself at all. Now, there's John down by the Jordan River. There's a lot of water down there. It's muddy. It's dirty. I've been there. I've stood in the silt waist high. But there he was baptizing people. But his baptism was different. He wasn't instructing people in the law who would plunge themselves down in. He would baptize them for the remission of sins, it says. And of course, he had critics, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem, who were wondering how this guy could come off with what authority baptizing. But back to Matthew chapter 3, let's look at just a couple things about it. Verse 4, he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Okay, you got to admit he's a strange character. Very reminiscent of Elijah, who dressed very, very similar. He ate bugs. He ate the honey from the land. He was a man of no compromise. He didn't care if people liked him or disliked him. He was straight to the heart of the matter, straight to the point. And he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the guy predicted about in the last book of the Bible, Malachi, where God says, I will send my messenger, and he will go before my face, and he will prepare my way, the way of my other messenger or my servant, the Messiah. He stayed in the wilderness, down by the Dead Sea. I've been there many times. It's hot, it's barren, it's rocky. And people came to him. Now, I like this. The Jordan River is really out of the way. It's on the way to nowhere. Nobody goes to this place where John is on the way somewhere else. You'd have to specifically work your way down to where John was baptizing. Yet it says, Jerusalem and all Judea went to him. He didn't go to them, they came to him. Now, if a PR specialist were examining John the Baptist's ministry, he'd say, John, you failed already. You'll never have a significant ministry out there in the dirt, out there in the desert by the Jordan River. Nobody's going to come. You've got to be in Jerusalem. You see, we'll study the demographics of the city of Jerusalem, and we'll find just the right place where the crossroads are to build the church, and we'll take a poll of the people with their medium income, and we'll tailor it around them. John said, forget it. I'm going out there. There's water, and if they want to come out, fine. But yet, they came, and many of them with sincerity. And John was baptizing them for the remission of sins. Verse 7 begins some interesting dialogue, or I should say monologue. John does all the talking. When they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you snakes, or brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. John knew that these characters had ritual baptisms. He knew that they trusted in a religious system. I'm a Jew. I'm religious. I go to the synagogue. I keep all of the rites and rituals and ordinances of my religion. He said, you're a bunch of snakes. If you're going to rely on the fact that you are ethnically related to Abraham, God can make sons of Abraham from these rocks. In other words, all of your rituals cannot take the place of a heart relationship that you're to have with God. Bear forth some proof that fits repentance, because that's why he was baptizing. Now, I think the reason that the Sadducees would be a little bit ticked off at John, not only because of this, because he said this, but what he was doing. You see, it was the Jews who baptized outsiders. So to be baptized was an admission. It's saying, I'm an outsider, and I am willing to identify with your God. Now, John isn't baptizing Gentiles, he's baptizing Jews from Jerusalem and Judea. Becoming baptized is an admission of a Jew saying, though I am Jewish, I am an outsider, and I'm willing to repent of my sins. It's an admission of humility. That's why he called upon these Pharisees also to admit their sin. In verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, I like John because he's like the ultimate servant. He's there baptizing, but he's always pointing the way to Jesus Christ. He's saying, okay, I'm doing this, but somebody mightier than I is coming, and he's pointing to this coming Messiah. He's the ultimate servant. I like to look at him like a long-distance operator. When you call overseas, especially if you're calling from another country back to America, you will use a long-distance operator, and they will service you. Their job is to connect two parties together. But once they've done the connection, their voice fades away, and they're off the line. That's what John was. He was there to connect the Messiah and the people of Israel together. And as soon as they were connected, it's like, I must decrease, and he must increase. So there he is baptizing, pointing to somebody else who would baptize. Now, let's consider in the next few moments the lesson of baptism. With Jesus, why was Jesus baptized? John's baptizing for what? The remission of sins. Jesus is sinless. He certainly doesn't need to be baptized to clean sins away. So for what reason? Everybody acknowledged their guilt. That's why John said, why have you come to me? I need to be baptized by you. I'd give you three reasons why Jesus was baptized quickly. Number one, identity. Identity. If you look in John's Gospel, chapter 1, John says, the one who sent me to baptize told me that there's going to come somebody in the crowd to be baptized, and a dove's going to be upon him. When I baptize him, there'll be a dove that'll be over his head, and that's my Messiah, that's my son. And when Jesus was baptized by John, of course, the Father spoke, the dove, the Holy Spirit was above Jesus, and he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It was simply to identify, this is he. Second reason, identification. Jesus was sinless, yet he underwent the same baptism at the Jordan River to identify with all of the sinful people, to be like them. That's why Hebrews tells us we have a high priest who was touched with all the infirmities that we were touched with. He went through what you and I went through, to identify with you, so that when you cry out and you say, I'm in pain, I'm in agony, I feel rejected, he's not going to go, huh? What does that mean? I've been up in heaven all these years. I've perfect bliss. I've never experienced that. No, he can say, I identify with you. I've walked where you've walked. I've been where you've been. I've done what you've done. Without sin, of course, but he could identify with us. And the third reason is to indicate the purpose of his coming. Look at verse 15. Jesus answered and said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, how did Jesus fulfill all righteousness? By his death on the cross, which this baptism indicated or was a symbol of, a prediction of. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how I am constrained until I go through that baptism." What was he speaking about? The baptism of his death, the full immersion into death. Then there was the time when James and John came to him and they were arguing about who would be in the right hand and left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus asked him a profound question. He said, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with?" And they didn't have any idea really what he was talking about. They just said, "Yeah. Yes, I surrender all." Jesus understood that they didn't understand, and he said, "Well, actually, you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Of course, he was predicting their own persecution and death. But the baptism he was indicating was the baptism into death, which the baptism at the Jordan River, though he was sinless, was to indicate. It was symbolic of. Now, why should we get baptized? Not for the same reason Jesus did. We don't get baptized to indicate that we're the Messiah. We don't get baptized to associate or to be on the same level with everybody else. That's not the purpose. And we certainly don't do it to indicate our atoning death. And we're going to talk about next week more specifically what baptism means to a New Testament believer, how it affects his salvation, if it does at all. But simply put tonight, it's for the sake of union. We unite with Christ, the scripture says, in death. We unite in burial, and we unite in resurrection. And the symbol, the action that says we are united with Christ is baptism. Paul expressed it this way, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I who lives, it's Christ who lives in us." You see, Jesus came to die for the sins of the whole world. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But when you say, "I want to be baptized," you are saying, "I personally apply what Jesus did to me. He died for me. He suffered for me. He was buried for me. He rose for me. I am crucified with him, and I live because of his resurrection." So it's not just a fancy ritual. It's a very meaningful thing. And of course, it comes from the heart. Now, let's look at one final scripture tonight, and that's Romans chapter 2. We have about 2 minutes to cover it, which is all the time we need. Romans chapter 2. The first thing that a Jew would do if he wanted to become a Jew, if he was once a Gentile, was circumcision. After he was instructed in the law, the first action was circumcision. Of course, as a Christian, you don't need to be circumcised, thank God. In the book of Acts chapter 15, some were saying, "Well, you have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved." Paul and Barnabas said, "Baloney, you don't have to. They're saved by faith. It's an act of God's grace." But let's look at a familiar text about a ritual for the Jews, the ritual of circumcision, and apply it to us. Verse 25 of Romans 2. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, even if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is the circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from man but from God." In other words, he's saying Judaism is not all outward. You have to have an inward relationship, and of course that's true with Christians. Now, let me have the liberty to take a few words out and add a few words. I'm not adding or subtracting from the text. I'm not saying it says that. But it does apply and it does work. If you were to say, "For he is not a Christian," verse 28, "who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is, or baptism that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and the baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Okay, if you're a Jew, he's saying your circumcision is honorable if you believe in your heart and you are keeping the commandments of God. And so it's true with the Christian. Your baptism is honorable if you're living a Christian life. It's sort of like a wedding ring. A wedding ring is honorable if you're faithful to your spouse. But if you're not faithful to your spouse, you may wear a wedding ring, but it's just a piece of jewelry and it means nothing else. Now, if somebody wears a wedding ring, and by the way, you don't get married by just saying, "I'll take that wedding ring. Great, now I'm married." But if somebody wears a ring on this finger, you would assume that person is married, right? Just as you are not saved by the ritual of baptism, but if somebody gets baptized, you would assume that person's made a commitment to Jesus Christ. From their heart, it's a covenant. And that baptism is honorable if it indicates that you're walking with Jesus Christ and you made a heart commitment. But if you're saying, "You know, I'm about 30 years old now and I've kind of messed up in my life, I'm going to get baptized just so I'll go to heaven." Can't do it, won't work. It's not honorable if it's only outward and not inward. It must come from the heart. Now, unfortunately, I read today that history is filled with stories of forced baptisms. There was a period in church history when the church, especially the Roman church, forced Jews to be baptized against their will. Charlemagne, the emperor, whenever he would conquer a people, forced them all to be baptized. So a lot of the Saxons that he conquered, he'd take them down to the river and at spear point make them get in the water and be baptized. And then he would give each of his baptismal candidates a white shirt after they'd been baptized to indicate purity. Of course, it wasn't from their heart. They were doing it for their life. Well, Charlemagne ran out of white shirts. He was short in the supply. And so when the white shirts ran out, he started giving out coarse yellow shirts that were pretty ugly. One of the Saxon chieftains came to those that were handing out the yellow shirts, and this is what he said: "I have been baptized already 20 times, and I've received 20 white shirts. I refuse to be baptized anymore and will have nothing to do with a religion that is so stingy with its clothes." Here's a guy who got baptized just so he could get a wardrobe. And his baptism did absolutely nothing for him except get him wet 20 times. Of course, it got him 20 white shirts. But he wasn't clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He just got a few changes of clothes. Okay, you can make a big deal out of baptism. "Well, we were baptized by this guy in this church in this way. We were baptized at the Jordan River." It doesn't matter. It's not the outward ritual that counts. You can grow gills and swim in the Jordan River. It doesn't make you any holier than the next person. So it's not the mode or the method, though the New Testament method is immersion. It was started by the Jews, given new meaning by Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, commanded by the early church, practiced by the early church. And Jesus said one ought to do it to identify with him. But does it save you? We're going to cover more of that in depth next week. So, your baptism is a lot like a wedding ring if you're married. Your wedding ring, like your baptism, is wonderfully symbolic. But if it's not from your heart, it's either just a ritual and a piece of jewelry as a wedding ring, or it's really from the heart and it's meaningful. Let's pray. Lord, we understand that baptism demonstrates union with you. It says Jesus Christ has died and I'm dead with him. He's been buried and I was buried with him. Jesus is now alive, and he enables me to have a brand new life. It's by his work, and it is by his continued power. And Lord, I pray that we would not rest in a ritual or in a ceremony or in some kind of a creed that we have memorized. But as the song says, our hope is found or fixed on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. Lord, as we look at the scriptures next week as well, help us to formulate in our mind just this wonderful, wonderful thing that you have given us and commanded us to identify with you in the waters of baptism. In Jesus' name, amen.